okay, now what we're going to do, since we haven't met for a month, is I'm going to take some time to review so we can get up to date, get our minds in gear and stuff like that. I'm not going to do an extensive review, but I'm going to review in the topic of hermeneutics what I think are the highlights. What I would suggest you do is not look in your books right now. Just sit and relax and listen, because you'll recognize everything I say, and I'm going to be skipping around. So we are studying hermeneutics, and if you remember, we defined hermeneutics basically as the art and science of Bible interpretation. And the reason it's called both an art and a science is because there are rules that are involved. That's the science part of it. Science involves rules. And in order to get the correct interpretation of a passage, you must follow the rules. If you do not follow the rules, your interpretation will be flawed. So it is a science, and we are learning. We already have learned some of the rules. And we're going to get to a point in hermeneutics where that's all we're going to be doing. We're getting them like kind of piece by piece as we're going through this introductory material, but we are going to get to a point where in the notebook the heading will be principles of interpretation, and we're going to really go through the rules of just how to interpret a passage. But we have gotten some rules already from some of the stuff we studied. The art aspect of it is the skill of the interpreter, and that comes through practicing applying the rules. And the illustration we used, if you remember, was an artist. Art, well, art's too general a term. Painting, let's say. Painting portraits or landscapes. It's both an art and a science, because an artist has to be familiar with how to combine colors to get a certain color. Everybody know what the color wheel is, and colors that complement one another and so forth, and you know, the vanishing point and movement and all kinds of things that those are rules that they have to know about to make a painting aesthetically pleasing. But then the art comes in, that involves the skill of the artist, of the painter, and of course that increases with practice. That increases with practice. So what we're basically doing here is we're going to be learning the rules. And the more you apply these rules, the less you have to think about them when you're interpreting, because they become second nature. So then we talked about certain basic assumptions that we make in hermeneutics. And the first thing is, and this might seem like it's something very obvious to everybody, but it's really not obvious to everybody, and that is the Bible can be understood. And you'd be surprised how many people who think it can't. You'd be surprised how many people who think the Bible is such an ancient book and such a deep book that everybody sees something different in it, so who knows what it says. But the Bible can and should be understood by everyone who reads it. Now, there are certain conditions. For example, applying hermeneutics properly, having a saving relationship with the Lord, walking with the Lord, and so forth. But the Bible was written by the prophets and inspired by God in such a way that God's intention was that we understand it. And so that's one of the basic assumptions that we have here. The Bible can be understood. And by understood, what we mean is we can develop the ability to read the Bible and in doing so enter into the mind of God and see what His intention is in the Scriptures. We talked about the Bible being inspired by God. Now, that's a principle that we learned in bibliology, but the fact that the Bible is inspired by God spills over into hermeneutics. For example, the analogy of faith is a principle in hermeneutics that comes from bibliology. Since the Bible is inspired by God, there's no contradictions in it, because God is truth. And what that means to is means is, this is the analogy of faith. If you interpret a scripture in such a way that it contradicts the general tenor of the Bible, then your interpretation must be flawed. Because there cannot be any kind, the problem is with your interpretation, not with the scriptures. So if somebody ever comes up to you with a verse and says, this is what the verse means, and you listen to them and you know that what they're saying either contradicts another verse very clearly, or it just, like, for example, salvation by grace is from Genesis through Revelation. That's a truth that's contained throughout the Bible. So anyone who teaches that at any time anyone ever could be saved by works, and they point to a verse, their interpretation of that verse must be flawed, because they're creating a contradiction in the scripture which cannot exist. Another principle that comes from the inspiration of scriptures is the fact that scripture interprets scripture, and that's one of the, it's not so much a rule that we would state, it's more a matter of methodology. When you want to formulate a doctrine, the word doctrine just means teaching, but suppose you say to yourself, I would like to formulate my doctrine, or the doctrine of salvation. Now the way you do that, the process is, and it's a tedious process if you really want to do it right, is you go through the Bible and you gather together every passage that talks about salvation. Okay, obviously Genesis 1:1 would not be included. That talks about creation. But the many passages that talk about salvation, you gather them all together. Now, some of them are difficult. There are difficult passages in Scripture. And so you look at a passage in Scripture and you're looking at one passage after another, and let's suppose one of the things that you can see that is forming as you're going through these passages is that salvation is something that once obtained cannot be lost. Now you come to one of the difficult passages, and when you read it, on your first reading, it appears to you, it looks like this is saying salvation can be lost. Now you know you have a problem there. Well, what we mean when we say Scripture interprets Scripture is, what you do then, the methodology then is, you go to your collection of passages and you go to the simplest ones, maybe four or five of them, that a baby can understand. And you say, what is being said in these passages where there's no ambiguity or obscurity? And if those passages affirm that salvation once obtained cannot be lost, then you know when you go to the difficult passage, you know what it cannot be saying. You're tightening up your interpretation. Now you may have to put some work into, you know, interpreting that passage, but sometimes the way you derive an interpretation of a passage is by studying many other passages that relate to it in various ways. Okay? Another thing that's very important, every passage of Scripture has one and only one interpretation. The Bible study where people sit around the table and the leader of the Bible study says, John, what does that verse mean to you? And John gives his opinion. Very good. Mary, what does that verse mean to you? And she gives a different opinion. Very good, Mary. That's not good. That's improper hermeneutics, because it makes the Bible subjective and not objective. It opens it up to any interpretation that anyone wants. It robs the Bible of its authority, and it also disenables us. That's not the greatest word to use. It prevents us from getting into God's mind, because God's mind is all mixed up. You know, when God inspired the Scriptures and the men who penned the Scriptures were moved by the Holy Spirit to write a particular verse, God wasn't thinking 50 different things. He was thinking one thing. There was one intent in his mind that he wanted to communicate to us. And so, if I interpret a passage of Scripture and my interpretation contradicts yours, it's not possible that we're both right. Either one of us is right and the other wrong, or maybe we're both wrong. But it's not possible we're both right if we have interpretations that are differing from one another. Another thing that comes from the inspiration of Scripture is because of who God is and God is sovereign, the Bible is the final authority on all it speaks. Anybody who ever tells you anything that relates to the Bible and that supersedes the authority of the Bible, that has to fall. And that applies specifically to other so-called scriptures or Bibles, the Book of Mormon and so forth. The Bible, now obviously, we say the Bible is the final authority on all that it, about on all about which it speaks. There are things the Bible doesn't speak about, like the question as to life on other planets. The Bible is silent on that issue. Now, the Bible kind of makes it pretty clear that the focal point of God's creation is this planet. That's pretty clear. But if somebody would say to me, do you think there's life on other planets? At best, I could speculate. The Bible doesn't speak to that, and science doesn't know. So the Bible is the sole authority on all it speaks, but it's not the highest authority on every topic about which mankind is involved. Then we talked about some of the methods of interpreting Scripture, and we basically talked about three methods. The first was the allegorical, which was very popular in the days of like Augustine. And the allegorical method, it almost was what we today would call a Bible code, where everything was an allegory, everything was a metaphor, and the meaning laid below the surface. Again, the problem with that is it was very subjective. If you read some of Augustine's interpretations of parables and read the interpretations of other people during his days, everything was a symbol, and it's open season as to what the symbol represents. So the allegorical method is very subjective, and it's not a good method of interpreting the scriptures. Because God is not a God of nonsense, He's a God of sense. He wants to make sense to us. He gave us what's in His mind that He wants to communicate to us. He wants us to understand it clearly. And so the allegorical method robs the scriptures of that intention of God. Did you have something you wanted to say?
Well, that's a rabbinical method of interpretation also, I think.
Well, the rabbis used both the literal and the allegorical. Mm-hmm. But in the days of Augustine, it was almost Bible code to them, especially things like the parables. But they saw everything laid below the surface. And remember, we talked of figures of speech and that basic rule that we talked about where you approach the Bible not as though everything's going to be a figure of speech and an allegory and a metaphor and a simile. You approach it as though it's going to mean what it says. You presuppose that it's literal, unless there's good reason to believe otherwise, rather than presuppose that it's allegorical, unless there's good reason to see it as being literal. Okay? The rabbis do tend sometimes to allegorize, to overly allegorize. And remember what we did say, we do recognize there are figures of speech in the Bible. So there are metaphors in the Bible. Clearly, there's metaphors in the Bible. Like when John the Immerser said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's a metaphor. He wasn't pointing at a lamb, he was pointing at Jesus. But the Bible's not an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor, you know, like Animal Farm, the book Animal Farm. So that's the problem with the allegorical method. It doesn't just recognize metaphors in the Bible. The whole thing is made up of metaphors, and everything's below the surface and has to be interpreted as symbolic. Yes?
I think because of this allegorical method, I think like in Northern Africa, there were bishops there that nobody was in agreement with the other, and it created a lot of turbulence. So they had the council at Nicaea, where in 325 AD, because of this, is that true? That the council of Nicaea met for that very reason, where I think the modern day Constantinople is.
Right.
And that's where they decided on one basic doctrine.
Right. Okay, now another method we talked about was the traditional method, and that's the method, the best illustration of that method is the Catholic Church. And that's where the truth lies with the church. In other words, the church is the interpreter of Scripture, and we don't interpret the Bible, the church interprets it for us. That's a traditional method. And that violates the teachings of Scripture, because, for example, in the book of Revelation, John wrote, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear." And all that really meant was, in those days, that, you know, when the book of Revelation was originally distributed amongst the churches, each church just had one copy. So somebody would stand and read it, and everybody else would listen. So he said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear." And the word "hear" in the Greek is to hear with understanding. It's not just to hear with your ears. And then he goes on to say, "And who heeds the things written in this book." Well, heeding the things written in the Bible strongly implies understand. You can't obey what you don't understand. And so the traditional method is not really a very good method. It violates the priesthood of believers. Now, what we believe in, well, what I believe is correct, and what most, if not all, evangelical scholars believe in, is what we call the historical, grammatical, literary method. Scripture should be interpreted within the context of its historical framework. We have to remember the book of Romans was not written to us. It was written to the Roman church in the first century. And so to really understand that, you've got to answer questions like, what was going on in Rome when Paul wrote it? What was going on in Paul's life? Why did Paul write it? You know, what did he have to say to that church? It wasn't written to us, but it was written through them to us. Once we understand it in its historical context, then we can draw eternal principles from it. But you've got to do it in that order, otherwise there's more of a tendency to go astray. Also, the grammatical method. Grammar is very, very important in the Scriptures. We see that Paul hinges an entire doctrine on one little grammatical point, where he pointed out that the singular and not the plural was used. That's a point of grammar. And he's talking about seed as opposed to seeds in the Old Testament. And the seed was Christ. So grammar was very important. Same thing with Yeshua. He in verses, he would just pick one little grammatical issue, you know, and formulate an entire doctrine around it. So it's very helpful when you study the Scriptures to know your basic grammar, to be able to take a pronoun in a sentence that has two nouns and be able to say, which of these two nouns does the pronoun relate to? John or Bob? And there's rules and grammar for doing that. My friend Larry told me when he, you know, when we were in high school, we pretty much fooled around. And so our grammar, our English grammar, wasn't really that great growing up because we weren't interested in it. But Larry Feldman has said to me, "I learned English grammar when I took Greek at seminary." Because you have to know, what is a noun, what is a participle, what is a pronoun, what is a predicate, what is a subject. That's very helpful. In fact, one of the methods of writing sermons, does anybody remember, they don't do this anymore in English, graphing a sentence?
Yeah.
Remember doing that, diagramming a sentence? There's a method that they used to teach of actually making a sermon by doing that. It's a very interesting method. You would take the passage and you would diagram it. And from the diagram, you would extract an actual sermon. And then, so it's the historical, grammatical, literary method. The Bible is literature. Now, there's special things about the Bible, but it is literature, so the rules of literature apply basically to the Bible. What that means is there are themes in the Bible. There are Bible in the narratives, there are climaxes. There's character development. There's a lot of things in the Bible that just apply to literature generally. Okay? Now, one of the most important things we learned is about this method is the golden rule of interpretation, and this is where we get into the issue of symbolism and figurative speech in the Bible. And this was written by Dr. D.L. Cooper. You go to any evangelical Bible school, you're going to run into this in hermeneutics. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate otherwise. In other words, when I have a conversation with you, you pretty much take me at my word, unless I say something that clearly is figurative. You don't, when people talk with one another, they don't start analyzing and, you know, speech is not allegorical in society. We don't walk around allegorizing with one another. And that's basically what he's saying. That's how the Bible, the authors of the Bible wrote. Okay, now we do recognize there are figures of speech in the Bible. There's no question about that. That's part of the literary method. And we did study how to determine whether or not an expression in the Bible or a passage in the Bible is a figure of speech. For example, one of the rules is always take a passage literally unless there's a good reason not to. That's our basic approach. Okay? You have to have a reason for saying this is figurative. For example, if interpreting a passage literally creates an impossibility, then you know that a figure of speech is being used. For example, in his right hand he held seven stars. That clearly has to be figurative, because if you take it literally, it creates an impossibility. Or if it creates an absurdity, like the trees of the field will clap their hands, that's absurd. And so you know that that has to be a figure of speech, which it is. It's a figure of speech. Okay? Sometimes you know that something in the Bible is a figure of speech because there's an explanation given. It's interpreted for you. For example, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. Now, that seems like it's literal. But it turns out he was speaking figuratively, right? He was using sleep as a figure of speech for death. And his disciples didn't get it at first until he said to them, Lazarus is dead. So that's another way of recognizing a figure of speech. We also talked about the meaning of a passage. Where is the meaning of a passage? And there's three possibilities. One possibility is that the meaning of a passage lies in the mind of the author. That's called authorial intent. So that when you study the Bible, your objective is to answer the question, what was in Moses' mind when he wrote this? If you can discern what was in Moses' mind, you have the interpretation correctly. Now, another possibility is what we call reader response. And what that means is the meaning of a passage lies in the mind of the reader. That's problematic because, again, it becomes subjective. Then a third possibility that's a relatively new one in literature is the meaning lies in the text. It doesn't lie either in the mind of the author or the reader. It's in the text. Now, we believe, you know, good scholarship says it lies within the mind of the author. The objective of interpreting a passage is to determine what was Moses' intention, what was in his mind when he wrote this. Because if we can discern what was in Moses' mind, by doing that, we will have discerned what was in God's mind, because God placed it in Moses' mind. That's called authorial intent. That's not what they teach anymore in our schools, in our school systems. In our school systems now, they teach reader response. What does this poem mean to you? Not what did the author mean when he wrote the poem. Okay? We talked about various kinds of translations. And remember, translations, there's a continuum. All the way at one end, I have to remember you're the reverse from what I am. All the way at one end is what we call the more literal, the formally equivalent, where they translate what we call word for word. And what that basically means is if they translate a Greek word into a particular English word, they do that consistently. That's like the New American Standard Bible, or the New King James, or the King James, or the Revised Standard. Then as we move along the continuum, we come to what we call the dynamic equivalent. That's where the translators translate thought for thought. What did the author mean here in this sentence? And then they'll write a sentence that they believe has that same meaning. It's not as literal. Then as we move along the continuum, we come to what we call the paraphrase, and that's where anything goes. That's where the translator reads a paragraph and just puts it in his own words. And that is the least reliable of the positions on the continuum. Okay? The dynamic equivalent is probably the best, if it's a good one, for new believers, because the NIV, for example, is very readable. Dynamic equivalents tend to be very readable. Because something like the NASB is so literal to the Greek, it sometimes reads a little awkwardly and it's not choppy. And so for a new believer, the NIV, although it's not from one perspective as precise as the NASB, it's sometimes more understandable to the new believer or to somebody who's not a believer, who agrees, okay, I'll try reading the Bible. Okay, that's our review. That's where we've gotten so far in hermeneutics. Anybody have any questions or comments? Or does anybody bring stones to class with them just in case, or do you just walk in, you don't bring any stones? I just want to know what to expect.
What's your take, Mark, on the New King James Version? Like, for the level that we're at in here, what would you recommend for us as far as a Bible?
What I would recommend for you is to get a Bible that is a good translation. Talk to your pastor, talk to, you know, scholars that you may know or teachers you may know. Get a little list. You go to the bookstore and you read through some of them and you find one that seems to really be understandable to you, that has a reputation for good scholarship. And ideally, you should have a Bible for your devotional time. And that should be a Bible that's accurate and understandable and that doesn't give you a great deal of difficulty in reading it. For Bible study, if you really want to get technical, the formally equivalent is best, like the NASB. It's better than the NIV for really in-depth Bible study. The best of all worlds is to have a collection of Bibles, these you collect during the course of time. Like you have a couple of formally. Like wouldn't it be nice to have the New King James? I have a Bible program that's set so that when I look up a passage, it comes out in the NASB. But I can click it, and it goes to NASB, NIV, right next to one another. If I click it again, I get NASB, NIV, King James, all, and I can see that in all three. And that can be very helpful sometimes. It's especially helpful when I do things like make notes like these, because I can pick the one that I think best expresses the slant that I want to put on it, the focus that I want to put on it in the notes. So I usually use the NASB, but every once in a while I'll look at the NIV and say, I like the way it says it. It speaks to what I'm teaching better, so I'll use it. So the best of all worlds is to have more than one Bible, but to have your own special Bible for your devotional. Paraphrases are not that great, to tell you the truth. There's some things about paraphrases that weaken them. But the dynamically equivalent and the formally equivalent are both good. Yes?
What's your take from your experience on the general laws of semantics with regards to the Bible and the framework of etymology with regards to the interpretation of specific words? And as such, as you join sentences and phrases together from that frame of reference to the changing of meaning?
Well, what I do when I study is if I'm studying a passage and I come across a word and that word seems to be important to me, it just stands out in the verse. Then I say to myself, I really want to get a good grip on what that word means. So I go into the original language, and I see what it means in the original language. But then I'll study it etymologically. In other words, I'll say, what root did that come from? And I have a Bible program that does that. It takes me back to the root, and I can go further. I can go back, and that can be very helpful sometimes. That's generally not necessary for Bible study unless you're really going in depth. But sometimes, like, for example, you know where it says in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, in verse 26, it says, then Messiah will be cut off. Everybody familiar with that? Well, in the Hebrew, cut off is one word. And that just stood out to me. I recently wrote an article on Daniel 9. We're going to do Daniel 9 in this course. But that word, cut off, its use is the execution of capital punishment of a criminal. But I got that etymologically. And that's what happened to the Messiah. So that's a valuable tool for a really in-depth Bible study. Yes?
I got a quote from a highly regarded Bible scholar. It says, the serious reader has the responsibility to find the elasticity of the Hebrew.
What does that mean?
I wanted to ask you. That's why
I don't know what that means.
Well, I'm quoting you, so I...
I don't know what elasticity of the Hebrew means. It probably means that words... Well, let me put this. I know what he's saying there. I remember from my seminary what he's saying there. In seminary, when I took hermeneutics, we were taught that words have, they don't have a meaning. A word has a range of meaning. And that is true about words. They have, there's a range of meaning.
Right. But the word is not the thing. It's the symbol of the thing.
Well, no, the word is the thing. But the idea is to find where in that range of meaning does, contextually, you discover where the word sits within that range. That's why context is so important.
Can you pull it apart dialectically?
You shouldn't really do that, because then you're taking things out of context. That's dangerous. All right, let's take our first break, and then when we get back the second part, we'll go with new material. Now, we're talking about different positions on the rapture. We've just discussed the partial rapture position. Now, the next position we're going to discuss, I think, is more popular than the partial. It's called the mid-tribulation rapture position. So let's just first read the definition. Definition. By the way, how long is the tribulation? So if it's a mid-tribulation rapture, it takes place when? 3.5, right at the midpoint. Definition, the body of Messiah will be raptured at the end of the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. We know in Daniel 9, those 70th weeks, the 70th week is that last week, and a week is 7 years, that's the tribulation. Okay? So let's look at some arguments against the mid-tribulation rapture position. Here's the one that really kills it. Number one, the mid-tribulation position denies the biblical teaching on the imminent return of the Lord. Remember when we spoke about that?
The rapture is imminent. And remember, the word imminent means it can happen at any time. We can't predict when it's going to happen. Now think about this. We know when the we know the event that begins the 7 years. Anybody know what that is? The signing of a covenant between the anti-Messiah and Israel to allow Israel to once again have their temple sacrifice. So if you adopt the mid-tribulation position rapture, that means that there will be people who are familiar enough with the Bible to recognize the covenant's been signed, the rapture is going to happen, they'll know the exact date. And the Lord is real strong on that. He says no one knows the date. He even includes himself, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father. Now, jot these down. I'm going to give you some scriptures. We're not going to read all of these, but I'll give you some scriptures because we already talked about it, that express the imminence of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-6. Luke 21:34. Second Peter 3:10. Revelation 16:15. Is everybody able to get all these? And here's a key one, Matthew 24:42-44. That's the one where Yeshua expresses it. So the mid-tribulation rapture position starts off poorly because it violates that principle that the rapture is imminent. And remember we talked about how the fact imminent doesn't necessarily mean soon. It means nothing has to happen first. Well, a mid-tribulation position rapture strongly implies there's something that has to happen first before the rapture takes place, and that's the signing of the covenant. So that violates imminency. Two, the mid-tribulation position states that since the body of Messiah was promised tribulation, it can expect to go through the first half of the tribulation. For example, didn't the Lord say, in the world you will have tribulation? Okay. However, tribulation may be used in a technical sense, referring to the 70 years of Daniel's prophecy, or in a non-technical sense, referring to any time of trial or distress. The tribulation promised to the body of Messiah is the non-technical sense. When the Lord said you're going to have tribulation, we all have tribulation almost every day. That's not the tribulation with a capital T. There's a difference. Okay? Everybody follow that line of reasoning? Okay, let's move on. The tribulation begins with the making of a false covenant. We get that from Daniel 9:27. A mid-tribulation rapture would enable the body to know the time of the rapture. However, the time of Messiah's coming from the body is a divine secret which cannot be determined by a sign such as the making of the covenant. That somewhat relates to point number one. And the key scripture there is one I've mentioned already, Matthew 24:42-44. A mid-tribulation position indicates that there will be people who are able to forecast or know when the rapture takes place or will take place, and we're clearly taught that that's not possible. So, next, number four. If the body is present for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, then the 144,000 witnesses, remember them, 12,000 from each tribe, would be saved into the body, right? If the body's still here, they're going to be part of the body. Everybody gets saved when the body's on earth. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 is a member of the body. However, these are seen to be Jewish witnesses during the entire period of the revelation, of the tribulation, right? So that means that what's going to happen when the rapture took place at the midpoint of the tribulation body, the body would again be dismembered and incomplete, because here you have these 144,000 people who are part of the body, and halfway through the tribulation, everybody goes up with them, and yet again, the body gets raptured, not a part of it. Everybody follow that? Okay. That's the mid-tribulation position. The post-tribulation rapture position. Now, this is really a zany one, because here's what it says. Watch what it says. Look, ready? Remember how we said, everybody look up here for a minute. Larry Feldman always does that when he gives messages. Remember how we've said, there's the Lord coming, here he is in heaven, for the body, right? Here's the body. The Lord coming for the body, meet him in the air, go to heaven. Then there's the Lord coming with the body, right? The post-tribulation position says this. It's really zany. The tribulation begins. You get to the end of the tribulation. Watch what happens. Boom, boom, boom. All at once. It's like one big thing. We go up, we come right back down again. It's really weird. But there's those who believe in it. We're going through the whole thing. Definition. The body of Messiah will be on earth throughout the entire 7 weeks. That's wrong. It shouldn't say 7 weeks. It should say through the entire week of Daniel's prophecy. 7 weeks would be 49 years. Everybody see that error? The millennium comes after the 70th week.
I know, but in terms of time,
it's 1,000 years long. And we're going to talk about that. That's going to be normal years, because it's still this creation. So it's still going to be normal time. Okay, let's read the definition of the post-tribulation again. The body of Messiah will be on earth throughout the entire week of Daniel's prophecy. Actually, what it should say, through the entire final week. That's the best way to say that. The last week, through the entire final week of Daniel's prophecy. The rapture takes place at the same time as the second coming of Messiah at the end of the tribulation, as I described it, up, down. It's like you go up on an elevator, and as soon as you get to the top floor, you push the basement again and go right back down again. Except the Messiah gets on the elevator when you're at the top. I like that. Let me write that down. When people laugh, I want to write it down. Okay, arguments against the post-tribulation position. Number one, the post-tribulation denies the distinction between the rapture, that's the Lord coming for the believers, and the second coming, the Lord coming with the believers. Those are two separate events in the Bible. It's clear. They're distinct from one another. And I give you some scriptures there to back that up. It just mushes them up into one. And it's not one event. It's two separate events. Two, the post-tribulation position denies the distinction between Israel and the body. And this is very important, the body of Messiah. And denies the distinction between God's programs for Israel and for the body. You see, you got to remember something. God was working with Israel in Old Testament days, right? After the death of Messiah, Israel was temporarily but not permanently set aside. And God, during this period of time, is working through and with the church. The tribulation is the last week of Daniel's prophecy in 9:24-27. And the 70 weeks of Daniel, he says in 9:24, he says 70 weeks are left for your people and your city. That 70th week, God once again turns his attention now from the church back to the Jewish people. The purpose of the church on earth has now been fulfilled. And so to have the church and Israel, the Jewish people, together during the tribulation doesn't make any sense. They're distinct from one another. Okay? That's true. Most of them do not see the distinction between Israel and the church. Or they think the church has become the new Israel. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Little ladder, old. What happens to people who are what?
Saved during the tribulation.
Right. The same thing that happens to people who are Jewish during the tribulation. They get saved. Some of them may live to the end of the tribulation. Some of them die during the tribulation and get resurrected at the end of the tribulation to end of the millennium. He's not going to remove unsaved Jewish people. Only believers go up during the rapture. Unsaved Jewish people will go living at that time will go through the tribulation. And God will deal with them. That's the whole purpose. There will be Jewish people alive during the tribulation, and God's going to deal with His nation Israel and save them through it. Well, there's more than them. There's many more Jewish people than the 144,000. The 144,000 or 144,000 Jewish people chosen by God and sealed by Him for a special ministry. But there are more Jewish people on earth during the tribulation than just them. Okay. Three. This is the same problem we have with the mid-tribulation position. The post-tribulation position denies the biblical teaching on the imminent return of the Lord. We got the same thing, don't we? If it's a post-tribulation rapture, there's going to be people who want to know exactly when it's going to happen. Was they're going to see that covenant get signed and say, oh, 7 more years and the rapture happens. It's not imminent anymore. And four, again, the same problem, the post-tribulation position applies major passages of Scripture that outline God's program for Israel for the body of Messiah. They don't see the distinction. Okay, is everybody with me so far? Because now we're going to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture position. This is the position held by such eminent scholars as Paul, John, and me. I got to write that down. They're laughing. Okay, here we go. First, the literal method of interpretation consistently applied can lead to no other conclusion but that the body will be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation. And this is a pretty general statement. And what I'm saying is, if you apply the rules that we're learning in this course to your interpretation of Scripture, you will, in the course of your interpretation, conclude that the tribulation is that the rapture is pre-tribulation. To come up with any other position, you have to start allegorizing. You have to. The nature of the 70th week is wrath, right? That's the time of is great wrath. His wrath is coming. Who can withstand His wrath? It is also described as a time of judgment, indignation, punishment, destruction, and darkness. However, the Lord bore for us God's wrath and judgment. Therefore, we who are in Him shall be kept from wrath and shall not come into this time of divine judgment. And I do want to look at these verses because they're very important verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Listen to what it says. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Let's start with verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had from you, the Thessalonians, Thessalonians, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now watch. And to wait for his son from heaven, right? That's the rapture. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Yeshua, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath is the tribulation. Don't confuse wrath with judgment. The wrath of God is not the white throne judgment, and it's not the judgments when you see the Messiah. And again, the wrath of God can be used in either a technical sense or a non-technical sense. God, one of his attributes, not actually an attribute, but one of the, well, one aspect of his character is he can be a wrathful God. He poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? That was not the tribulation. But in a technical sense, there is what the scripture calls the great day of his wrath. That is the tribulation. Paul says we're being saved from the wrath to come. Clear. That's the tribulation period. Okay? Next. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a pretty clear one. We're going to be kept from the hour of testing because we have received him as our Messiah. We've been obedient to his word and received him as our Messiah. Okay. Okay, number three, I kind of discussed, but let's read it. The 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24-27 have to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city, that is, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Since the body of Messiah did not exist until Shavuot or Pentecost, Shavuot is the Jewish holiday, and we call it Pentecost, you know, in the church. It could not have been in the first 69 weeks of the prophecy. It didn't exist yet. As the body had no part in the first 69 weeks, which are related only to God's program for Israel, it will also have no part in the 70th week, which is again related to God's program for Israel, after the mystery program for the body has been completed. These 70 weeks have to do with Israel, not with the church. The church was not present during the first 69 weeks, and it will not be present during the 70th week. It's a time when God is dealing with and through Israel. Okay, four. This one I kind of like. The body of Messiah was warned to be watching for the Lord himself, not for signs that would precede his coming. Everybody agree with that? We're to wait for the Lord, watch for him, not to look for some sign that says, he's going to come soon. We are told to live in light of the imminent return of the Messiah to bring us into his presence. Only a rapture that is pre-tribulational can be imminent. Any other type, mid, post, they can't be imminent. Because then we're looking for a sign. What's the sign? The signing of the covenant. Actually, a post-tribulational, there's two signs. The signing of the covenant, and then in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, when the anti-Messiah goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God. Five, regarding the imminence of the rapture, it should be noted that there is no prophecy that must yet be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. There's no prophecies in the Bible that have to be fulfilled first, before the rapture takes place. Okay, everybody comfortable with everything on the rapture? Of course, we're finished with it. Yes?
It's interesting.
Well, you know, one of the things you're going to find that's interesting is generally speaking, when you, aside from things that are just really basic, like how do you get saved, topics in the Bible that are not essentials to the faith, like the rapture and the millennium, things like that, generally speaking, the right position is the minority position. That's true. Just the way it is. And in part, that's the fault of the church, of the leaders of the church who don't teach properly. Because the members of the church are sheep. They need to be taught. Yes. Let's before you finish your question, I'm sorry to have to do this. Let's go back before Messiah died. Okay? There was no such thing as the church, right? Yeah. Now he dies, resurrected, ascends to heaven, and just shortly after he ascends to heaven, we have the day of what we call Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit was given. That's the day God formed the church, right? So from that point on, anybody who became a believer was a member of the body of Messiah, the church. In other words, if you were a believer and you died one day before Pentecost, you're not a member of the church. Got it? The church didn't exist the day before Pentecost. Can't be a member of something that doesn't exist. Right? Okay. Pentecost. Now, time's passing. Everybody who becomes a believer is a member of the church, right? Member of the church, 1900, 1950, 1960, 2000. All of a sudden, now, by the way, during all that time, since it's been more than 2,000 years, most of the members of the church have already died, haven't they? They're sleeping. All of a sudden, it could be before we leave this room, it could be in another 20 years, we don't know. All those who are members of the body, that means from Pentecost through that moment when the rapture takes place, whether you're Jew or Gentile, are raptured. Those who died, who are members of the church, are resurrected in glorified bodies. That group of people who are alive at the moment the rapture takes place, they never die. They just get glorified bodies. And then all the members of the body of Messiah, both those who have been resurrected and those who were alive, they all have glorified bodies. Up they go, and they meet the Lord in the clouds, and then they go up to be in heaven with Him. Okay, now, shortly after that, the anti-Messiah signs the covenant. It's not the rapture that begins the tribulation. It's the signing of the covenant. Now, bear in mind, when the rapture takes place, at that instant, there's no believers on earth anymore, are there? They've all gone up. Right? But people start getting saved again. Oh, now, what's your question? I just wanted to get that out there. Who are you talking about? Gentile believers who get saved when? During the tribulation? They're what are known as tribulation saints, tribulation believers. They're not members of the body, and they're not Jewish. So what's the problem with that? Well, if they get saved, he's going to use them during the tribulation to preach the gospel, and most of them will get martyred. Most of them will get martyred. Not all, but most. But they're not members of the body. The body's been removed from earth. It's the same as Gentiles. There were Gentiles who got saved in Old Testament times, right? There were. Not part of the body. Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile. She got saved. So during the tribulation, Gentiles who get saved, They're what we call tribulation saints. They're believers, but they're not part of the body. But what? Well, the kingdom's a whole different story. In the kingdom, you're going to have Gentiles who are saved. You're going to have Jewish people who are saved. You're going to have Gentiles who are not saved. You're going to have Gentiles who are saved. But that's all. We'll get to that. That the millennium, that's a whole different issue. Yes?
If I understand her question, I think she's asking how do the tribulation saints get, how and when do they get resurrected once they're dead?
If a tribulation saint does not live out the tribulation, because if they live out the tribulation, they'll enter into the millennium. Right? Well, the millennium will begin.
If they're alive.
If they don't get martyred and they don't die during the tribulation, after the tribulation, the millennium begins. And they'll be there. If a tribulation believer, Jewish or Gentile, dies during the tribulation, doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, and there's evidence for that in Revelation. And then at the end of the tribulation, they get resurrected. That's another aspect. Remember we talked about how the fact that the first resurrection takes place in stages? Remember that? Well, that's one of the stages of the first resurrection. The first stage of the first resurrection is what? The resurrection of the Messiah. He's the first fruits. The second stage takes place at the rapture. The third stage takes place at the end of tribulation when all the Old Testament believers... What about the Old Testament believers who died? When did they get resurrected? They get resurrected at the same time as tribulation saints who died during the tribulation get resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of believers, takes place in stages. But it's complete prior to the beginning of the millennium, because they all enter the millennium together as believers.
In Leviticus 23.
Is what? Leviticus 23.
The Feast of the Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah.
Right.
When you look at it, how it depicts God working for eternity. I heard some people say that when you look at the fall thing, that will be, is it likely that?
There are those who say it's going to be on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, because the trumpet's going to blow. But there's more than one trumpet talked about in scriptures. It's not necessary that that's the trumpet. But there is something to be said there. Well, here's Rosh Hashanah is a foreshadow. It's not a prediction. And Rosh Hashanah, the most direct foreshadow is it predicts the regathering of the Jewish people to Israel. When the trumpet blew, that meant the Jewish people gathered together. There's a parallel for the church. So there's a trumpet that's going to blow, and we're going to gather together to him. Yeah. It's interesting and it's provocative, but we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very, very careful to take something here from the scripture and something here from the scripture, and because there seems to be some kind of similarity, link them together and form a doctrine. That's just not good hermeneutics. I've heard of him and I'm not too familiar with his teaching. Yeah, it's interesting, but it's not logical to say because that happened, this is what will happen in the future. Let's put it this way. Look at it this way. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose tomorrow it rains. Okay? Next Friday it rains. Friday after that it rains. It rains every Friday for 7 weeks. The eighth week, you wake up Friday morning, you didn't even think about it. You take your umbrella. Well, just because it rained for 7 Fridays in a row doesn't mean it's going to rain every Friday. May or may not. You can't make a doctrine and say Friday is rain day. So you have to be careful with those kind of things. Those things are interesting, but we can't be dogmatic about them. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions?
I have a question. A pastor gave me a book called The Blessed Hope years ago by Ladd. Have you ever heard of that? And it says it's post-millennial, and I've been mixed up on it ever since.
Well, the very next topic, when we meet next time, we're going to talk about the millennium and talk about post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. So hopefully any questions you have about the millennium should be answered at the very beginning. It's right in your notes, if you look. You see your notes? Look at that bold. See it?
I don't live here.
So, excuse me?
I don't live here. I live in Mexico, so I only come when
I'm... No, I demand you be here. They're laughing. Wait, no, laugh.
You're bringing it too late next week.